Navigators give their speakers rather difficult assignments. Last night, it was my responsibility to follow that Cecil B. DeMille production. A little difficult act to follow. And tonight, an even more difficult assignment, to follow that splendid meal. And some of you look quite soporific already. After I return from my week at the Glen, I'm going to have to go back on my Metrical diet. I've discovered a way to enjoy Metrical. I frankly like it poured over ice cream with whipped cream and nuts. Now, I've been sitting here all week, utterly intrigued by the accoutrements surrounding the pulpit. Seems to me that these must be symbolic of their speakers. The plow apparently was intended for the man who claimed that his call to the ministry involved seeing flaming letters in the sky, PC. He thought it meant preach Christ. They thought he meant plow corn. I'm not sure about the second, whether this is the navigator wheel or whether it's one of Ezekiel's wheels. And over on this side, we have something for sharpening dull preachers. But the thing that's really got me hung up is Bill Buck up there. And I'm going to seek Lauren out later and get an explanation for that. This week has been one of tremendous personal enrichment to me. I don't know of an assignment which I have enjoyed any more, and one which has ministered spiritually to my own heart needs as much as this week here at the Glen with you. And I want you to know I consider it a choice privilege to have had the opportunity of exposing your hearts and minds to things eternal. And my prayer is that the Spirit of God will continue to bring forth fruit out of the ministry of His Word. That the Holy Spirit will take the truth that we have brought to your minds and that He will translate those truths in terms of your experience. I think there are a few pieces of literature left on the back describing the ministry of the seminary. You are certainly welcome to take these as long as they last. There is a little self-addressed envelope, a card, which if you would like to be placed on the mailing list, you can fill in and drop in any post box, and we would be delighted to send you the bulletins each week or each month or anything that you care to receive. What we are mostly interested in is soliciting your prayer support. We believe that our greatest need at the seminary is spiritual. We have 326 college and university graduates whom God has called into some form of Christian service. And believe me, this is a sobering responsibility in terms of the days in which we live, as we heard this morning. And we feel that unless the Spirit of God moves incisively through the ministry of the Word at the seminary, we are meeting in vain, and our investment is worthless. So we covet and solicit your prayer interest in the work of the seminary and the training of men for the ministry. I think it might be of interest to you to know that this year's graduating class has the largest percentage of young men headed toward the mission field in the history of our institution. We were founded in 1924, and this year, the president of our student body, the president of our senior class, our valedictorian, and men of this caliber have been called by God to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're most encouraged and gratified by this moving of the Spirit in our midst. And we trust that you will undergird this ministry with us. Now tonight, may I invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Once more, let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer before we direct our attention to His inscripturated words. We thank Thee, our Father, for the faithful teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee that He is not through communicating to the hearts of men. We pray once more, our Father, that we shall hear Him speak to us. And having heard, may we respond. Make it an hour of profit, an hour of challenge, an hour of conviction, an hour of growth. An hour, Father, designed by Thy specifications for our greatest need. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen. Have you ever wondered why there is so much failure recorded in the Scriptures? It's quite obvious to an even casual reader of the Word that its pages are filled with the wreckage and the debris of men and women who have failed in the faith. These facts of failure tell me two very important things about this book. They tell me, first of all, that God, not man, wrote this book. Man tends to gloss over the sins of his contemporaries. He whitewashes his fellow man, but not the Lord. When he paints a man, he paints him warts and all. He is a realist. From one point of view, I wish we could have concluded our study of the life of Elijah last night on that high spiritual peak of prevailing prayer. But from another point of view, I thank God for 1 Kings 19. Having spent the bulk of my life in the ministry dealing with people and their problems, I appreciate more than ever the realism of this chapter. If it were not for chapter 19, Elijah might be too far removed from us to be an adequate model. Elijah is not only a model, he's a warning. But these facts of failure also tell me that the God who wrote this book was a God of grace, who wanted me to profit from the experience of failure in the life of others. And so He preserves the account, just as it happened in real life, ending with a besmirched record. These facts of failure to me are like flashing red lights which say, watch out, caution, danger. It can happen here. Now there is a principle in this chapter which is axiomatic in the spiritual realm. And that is, victory makes us vulnerable. Victory elates us. It takes us off our guard. It leaves us wide open to Satan's disparaging arrows. One verse of scripture which has meant a great deal to me in my Christian experience is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. The apostle Paul says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." At the very point at which you think you are strongest, you are most vulnerable. And the devil is a master of slipping up on your blind side, of attacking you immediately after your greatest victory. It's a short distance between the top of Mount Carmel in chapter 18 and the bottom of the valley in chapter 19. We have seen the prophet at his highest, and we shall see him tonight at his lowest. Someone has called him the pendulum prophet. And the fact that these two extremes are so chronologically close is, in my judgment, a key to an understanding of the passage. Victory followed by defeat. Now, there are two complaints very common, ones to which believers are addicted in this chapter. And for each, God provides a remedy. The first complaint is found in verses 1 through 4. Now hear me. "I'm not appreciated." Did you ever hear that? Did you ever utter it? Verse 1 we read, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword." My mind's eye tonight pictures a rather graphic scene. I see Ahab as he travels that short distance in his chariot, possibly getting drenched even in the process and arriving home at the palace rather late. His wife Jezebel is quite relieved to see him because she's quite certain that he has good news for her. She's been apprehensive for some time. What's the delay? Where have they been? But then when the rain comes, they must have been successful. And so Jezebel has Ahab's pipe and slippers ready for him and a cup of coffee. This is in the amended text. And she says, "Well, dear, how did things go today?" "Well, not too well." "Really? What happened?" "Well, we ran into a few snags. As a matter of fact, the prophet's goof. And I'm afraid I have to tell you, the worst happened." And I can see her lean forward and say, "The worst? What happened?" And then he tells the full story and ends up the account with the latter part of verse 1, how Elijah had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel moves into action. Now note verse 2. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Elijah, I'm giving you 24 hours. Now there's something about this that intrigues me. I would think if she were as enraged as she probably was on this occasion, she would move immediately into action to remove this man's head. But she's too sharp for such stupid action. She knows now that there has been a turn of events, that the tide is swelling back to Jehovah worship. This is no time then to liquidate the leader in a rash action such as that. She's far more shrewd. If she had done that, they might remove her head. And how uncomfortable can you get? So she sends him a word of threat. And just as she predicted, she's far more successful by this route than by the other. Because when he gets this message, verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Where did he go? The next county? No. He came to Beersheba. Where in the world is that? Friend, that is 120 miles away from Jezreel. That's a long way to go. He's not through yet. When he gets to Beersheba, he leaves his servant there. He can't even trust this man on this journey. He still hasn't gone far enough. So we read in verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father. He's turning in his prophetic union card. This is it. One of the most exciting studies I ever engaged in was one that involved me for some time because it involved a great deal of chasing down of material. And it's not readily available. But I would recommend it for you as a personal study. Study the scriptures to find the unanswered prayers. Here's one of them. Did you ever thank God for unanswered prayer? You ever think of some of the crazy things you ask God for? And if you'd have ever answered them, where in the world would you be tonight? I was a youth director in a church in Aurora, Illinois many years ago, and I had a woman in that church who had designs for me. Please don't misunderstand. It was with respect to her daughter, an unclaimed blessing. And she was convinced, she told me, that it was God's will that I marry her daughter. Every week she'd come to tell me this. She said, God told me. Well, I said, it's a wonderful thing, lady, but unfortunately, he never informed me. She came to me and she said, this past week, I had a dream. Which I was married to her daughter. She called it a dream. I had another name for it.
And finally she got so exasperated with me, she said, you're supposed to be a man of God. I don't see why you don't see it. She said, I'm going to pray for you. Well, my friend, you ever thank God for unanswered prayer? It's a wonderful blessing. Hard to believe, isn't it? Just a matter of hours ago, he's in action on the mount, calling down fire from heaven. We see him prostrate on the ground before the living Lord. And as a result, the torrential rain falls. And now, it's enough, Lord. I'm through. Take me home. This is it. And then he adds that interesting expression, I am not better than my father. Nobody appreciated them, and they don't appreciate me. Here I've worked so hard. Nobody appreciates me. You know, my friends, we get so used to being patted on the back that when we get clobbered, we just can't take it. The human animal is a strange creature. He's the only one that you can pat on the back and his head swells up. I don't deserve to be treated like this. Now, let me answer a question for you on the basis of this passage. Here's a man with a complaint. I'm not appreciated. What contributed to that attitude? I'd like to suggest, my friends, there are two things in this text that I believe contributed to this feeling of self-pity. In the first place, Elijah is looking at his circumstances. That can be very serious. Up until this time in our study, it's been quite obvious that Elijah has never been bothered by any threat. Just think back in your mind over some of the circumstances. Since the first call to go into the palace unannounced and tell the king there will be no rain except according to my word. The next command to go hide himself and to sit by a drying brook. And it never got to him. To go to the woman of Zarephath, and when he gets there, a starving situation presents itself to him. But he doesn't flag. The boy dies, and he's equal under God to the occasion. He's called to go up on Carmel and face 850 fanatic prophets. No difficulty. Now he's caused to face one woman. And he's bombed out. You see, up until this time, my friends, God occupied this man's vision. And he could have answered the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? I hear Elijah shout an emphatic and dogmatic, of course not. But now, Jezebel, that is a different problem. You see, now he's looking through the wrong end of the telescope. And as soon as he takes his eyes off of the living God and rivets them on this livid woman, he folds in the stretch. One woman says to him, I'll get you, and he gets before she gets him. You know, you don't expect this from Elijah, do you? the basis of previous action? And you might ask, as I ask myself, what happened to this courage?
There's a clue, my friend. You see, it never really was his.
And as long as he had his eyes on the Lord, he had that which the Lord gives, courage. The moment he took his eyes off the Lord and put them on this vampire wife, friend, he lost every ounce of courage he ever thought of having.
And I'm reminded from the Word of God, from Genesis through to Revelation, that our strength, our wisdom, our courage, in fact, all by which we serve the Lord, are not ours. And this man has courage only as long as he maintains contact. And so do you.
Christian life, my friend, is not a difficult life. It's an impossible life. Have you learned that? It's a supernatural life. It's a life lived by the Holy Spirit in the believer.
And that's why it's erroneous, scripturally, to say when someone asks you,
how are you doing in your Christian life? Oh, I'm trying.
Oh, my friend, you haven't learned the ABCs of Christian living. Christian life is not a life of trying. It's a life of trusting.
It's not a matter of working up steam and energy. It's a matter of releasing power already resident in the person of the Holy Spirit.
But there's a second thing that contributed to this man's attitude of not feeling appreciated. And that was, he was emotionally drained. He's shot.
Just think for a minute what this man has been through. It's true, it was an experience, it was tremendously exhilarating. But it was equally exhausting. And along about this time, he's thoroughly drained of his emotional stamina.
And that's a vulnerable time for any individual.
Here's a man who was experiencing this tremendous wave of success, and like a wave of the sea, suddenly it recedes and he comes down with a thud.
Say, is there anyone here tonight who's ever been depressed?
One person, thank you. Appreciate that honesty. If you ever have, you can really sympathize with Elijah on this occasion. You know, physical and emotional exhaustion comprise a lethal combination in the spiritual realm.
I have a principle which I have operated on for many years. I wish I had known it earlier in my Christian life.
I never make a spiritual decision when I'm tired or when I have a headache. It's amazing what a good night's sleep and a renewal of the body will do to restore your spiritual perspective.
There's many a man who's forgotten that we are creatures made up of body, soul, and spirit,
and these three parts affect each other. They do not exist in isolation. They exist in relation one to the other. Many a man is whipping himself on his knees when he should be in his bed sleeping. He's mistaking his spiritual problems for his physical problems. I have often said to an individual under certain circumstances, I think it would be far better for you and your family to get a good night's sleep than to read 3 chapters of the Bible. Is that heresy? Would you like me to leave now, or can I continue? But I find man and woman, one after another, just whipping themselves down to a frazzle. And wondering why it is when they open the Word of God to read or to get down on their knees to pray or they try to engage in spiritual witnessing, that they're really far more pugnacious than they are effective. When they get a negative reaction, they're always telling you they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, there's another reason for this persecution. It's really an unwise decision. When I was a young pastor in a church in Fort Worth, I discovered that it didn't take much of a kick on Saturday night to throw me, on Sunday night to throw me into a tailspin. Here's the Lord's Day. We started out with a tremendous Sunday school lesson, had a wonderful morning worship service, and the people were blessed, and that night a tremendous hour of victory, and someone found Christ as Savior. And boy, all you have to do is to have somebody just, you know, kind of bump you the wrong way. And you blow your top. I've discovered a lot of Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of fine points, but you can't get near them. And especially after an experience of spiritual exhilaration. Boy, they're impossible. I have a friend of mine in the ministry. I wouldn't dare tell you what his name is. What his wife has told me on many occasions, and I've had some experiences to confirm it, there is one time you don't want to talk to this man, and that's after his Sunday evening service. He is a beast. Oh, he's a tremendous preacher. Touchy? Sensitive? Why, you just... And he unloads. I've discovered something else about my ministry. And that is when I've had the most effective spiritual ministry, that is when I can be guaranteed the devil is giving my wife and family fits at home. And I step off the airplane, still under the impact of the great week, and boy, it hits. It has never failed. And my friend, this is no accident. So here you have a great week up at Glen Eyrie, this tremendous mountaintop experience, and finally you get home and they all head for your neck to hug you. And then after they get you in the overstuffed chair, they break the news to you. Or Monday morning you're back at the office, and man, you looked the other way for so long, now you sort of thought those problems would leave. Man, when you get back, there they are. Bigger and bigger. It's all there. And it's the same routine. And you don't have all the spiritual goofballs to keep you rolling. It's reality now, my friend. My friends, may I also say that I believe, in view of this very feature, that this is why Christian fellowship is so essential. Now, Christian fellowship has nothing to do with what many of us call fellowship. That's coffee and donuts. I don't know how in the world they ever had fellowship in the New Testament without coffee and donuts. Do you? You see, Christian fellowship to us is an end in itself. In the New Testament, Christian fellowship was always a means to an end. They got together for Christian fellowship in order to be strengthened and encouraged and catapulted out into the lost world. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, jump on him with both feet, kick him, club him. You know that version, don't you? It's the RSV, Revised Standard, Reversed Standard Vision. You ever read that one? It's one you ought to add to the list. Ye who are spiritual do what? Restore. You know what that word means? That's a medical term. It's a medical term used of a fracture in which two bones are like this. And you are to bring it back into place. Restore him in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou be tempted. Do you know anything of that ministry? Do you know some people, my friends, who are emotionally and physically drained, and as a result perhaps have gotten out of pocket, out of joint, out of fellowship? It's a very tender and needed ministry in the church today. A restoring ministry. That's why Paul also said, bear ye one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now there is a second complaint in this passage. It's found in verses 9 and 10. It's the complaint, I'm indispensable. Ooh, that's a vicious one. I'm not appreciated as bad enough, but I'm indispensable is quite subtle. Verse 9 we read, and he came thither unto a cave, and he lodged there. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? God never called him. See, this man is now going under his own steam. God never commissioned him to go there. But Elijah's got a little prepared speech. Verse 10, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And Lord, what in the world will happen to your work when I pass off the scene? I'm indispensable. You know, it's very interesting to see how a person under these conditions even distorts the facts. You see, he gives a warped interpretation of what happened on Mount Carmel when all of the people rose up and said, the Lord, he is God. Now he's saying, Lord, I'm the only one left. My friend, the whole nation was moving back toward God. But you know, when you look back on anything, when you're emotionally distraught, when you're physically shot, everything looks distorted. And then he adds that interesting expression, and they seek my life. I don't find anything in the record where anybody was seeking his life except her. So he even distorts that. Now the one woman who's after him suddenly becomes the nation, determined to liquidate him. Now this is what I want you to see. God answers this man's need in verse 11. God said, go forth, Stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains. Break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering into the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? This is the same question, but I believe there is a different accent. In the first place, I think the focus is upon the place. In the second, the focus is upon the person. What are you doing here when you're related to such a God who was just revealed? You see, my friends, the grace of God is at work in this man's life. He's trying to bring this man back. He gives him a revelation of his person and a revelation of his power. What's the effect of it? We'll look at verse 14. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. See, he puts on the tape recording. If you look at this, you will discover this is word for word, the exact repetition of what he said the first time. You ever talk to your husband? Don't look at me that way. You say, boy, here we go again. Ever talk to him? You know, he's got the paper and he's looking at it, and all of a sudden, you end up with a question. Oh, did you say something? And then he adds insult to injury. You repeat the thing again. And here's the Lord with tremendous revelation of himself. To try to turn this man around, to regain his perspective. And what's the man say? Puts on a little tape recorder. It's a very interesting thing, and sometime when you have time, take that little tape recorded message, my friend, and notice how many times the pronoun I go back into the preceding context, chapters 17 and 18, and you will find a noticeable absence of the pronoun I. On the part of Elijah. The pronoun was always related to Jehovah. He. But now. I. And the result is. Verse 15. You look carefully at this verse. God never answers. The rebuttal of the prophet. He just says, go. Return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. You know, my friend, what his task is? His task now is go anoint another king and go anoint another prophet. Think of it. So it's a dangerous thing, my friend, to trifle with God. And it's a dangerous thing to come to the place where you think you are indispensable. My friend, don't ever regard your work
as a work that's indispensable for God.
I've seen some of the most tragic experiences of Christian works that have been hindered and destroyed by the indispensable man that started it. I'm thinking tonight of an outstanding church, one that is nationally known for its effective ministry down through the years. Its pastor was pastor for 30 years. And had he resigned then, this generation would have never forgotten his ministry. Even for 35 years, conceivably. But he persisted in hanging on till 37, and at 37 they asked him to resign, and it broke his heart, and it broke the church. I'm thinking tonight of a home mission work which was greatly used of God in opening closed churches. But its founder was a man who had a vice grip on the job. Until God moved in one day and took him home in a tragic automobile accident. And I say it graciously, dear friends, because I was a member of the board at the time. I believe this was an act of God in grace to spare this man from a broken heart. He had a broken body instead of a broken heart. I'm thinking of a Jewish work which was founded by a man with tremendous vision and spiritual dynamic. But he had one serious problem. It was his work. And he wrote into the Constitution in such a way that no one could take him out. No one had to take him out. The work just fell apart at the seams and today does not exist because of an indispensable man. This is a virus that infects Christians. And I think particularly gets to people who are instructed in the Word of God and perhaps are in a church. And I only am left. Watch that. My friend, that may even be true. But watch coming to the conclusion you are God's indispensable man. No one is. And God moves in to raise up another. When you feel you are indispensable, it's a good sign you're not. This passage, God literally changes the subject and says to this dear man, you anoint a new king and a new prophet. And I believe what God is saying to him in effect is this, Elijah, this has put an effective end to your ministry. You see, these are serious complaints. And here's a man who's laid on the shelf. And I think back tonight of another choice servant of the Lord. His name was Moses. What a great man of God he was. He, with Elijah, appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses came one day to a situation and he struck a rock in anger when God said, speak to it. My friend, Moses forfeited the right to the ministry. He got to see the land in grace, but he never got to enter it. Oh, I think someone says, isn't that a small thing? My friend, it may be small to you, but it is not small to God. It seems to me as we come tonight to the close of our study that God wants to leave us not only with a tremendous encouragement from this man of like passions, but also a searching warning the danger of feeling I'm not appreciated. No one appreciates what I'm doing. I'm persecuted. And the danger of feeling I'm indispensable to God's work. Amazing thing at all is that he uses this, isn't it? The appreciation will come in the well done, thou good and faithful servant. And the miracle will come when in his presence we can say, Lord, I was never indispensable, and now I know it so fully. But to think that you could use me. Shall we pray?